There's this line in that song that both services smack me upside the head today. Resurrecting then, resurrecting now. We worship a God of resurrection. A God who brings dead things back to life. We're actually named after that as a church, guys. We're named Revive. We're named that because we worship a God who revives what was dead. That's pretty cool. Last night, over at the Hub, we had this incredible night of worship led by our students, not by myself. And the amazing thing I get to say is we watched 7 students make a decision to come from death to life in Jesus last night. Now, I was told after, I asked one of my leaders to fact check me. Actually, not one of my leaders, Sarah. You all know Sarah, who's amazing. And she's like, there was like 15 hands raised. You didn't count right. So I don't know. My count was 7. There might have been more. But the good news of that is we're seeing people come to know Jesus left and right. And when we put Jesus in the center of our lives, guys, there is a wellspring of life. Jesus himself says, at the tomb of one of his best friends, I am the resurrection and the life. He tells a woman in the desert next to a well, I am living water. He tells a crowd of people out in the wilderness as they need food, I am the bread of life. We worship a God who gives life when we don't think there's life. And that's actually the story we've been examining, even in the beginning of the Bible. As we read Genesis, we're reading the story of how humanity chose sin over the life God offered. As he set up the world for humanity to co-rule, that was what life looked like, flourishing in its goodness and its wholeness. You remember all the way back to the beginning of January. But then week after week, we've read about how humanity has chosen itself over that, how we've chosen our own desires over the desires of God. We've read about how humanity has chosen literally what he promised would lead us to death over the life he offered us. Yet in this cycle of God's goodness, he brings his grace and redemption back to us and offers us life again. A life that Jesus would later call in the scripture, life to the full, life abundant, life flourishing. So often we discover this life in the midst of places that are difficult and call us deeper in faith than we would expect. We find this life not when life is comfortable, but when God has placed us somewhere to see what's truly inside of us, to test our mettle. The psalmist in scripture called this God's refining fire, that he heats us up like gold or silver and scrapes the impurities off the top and leaving something more pure and whole underneath. That in this place we discover the life God offered us, not in comfort, not in all the places that make sense to us, but in the places we're called to be obedient when it doesn't make sense. In the places that we're called to live uncomfortably, even when it hurts us. That's actually, I just shared that we saw students come from death to life in Jesus last night. That's because several of our students stepped out in obedience when God asked them to, even though they didn't know the outcome. That's what we see happen when we choose to follow Jesus, despite the circumstances we find ourselves in. And as we've examined this origin story in scripture, that's a story we see again and again. And today we're going to be concluding that series in Genesis chapter 22, but the story of Genesis goes on much further than that. And if you've been following our reading plan, that reading plan ends coming up this week just before Ash Wednesday with you completing all of Genesis. So if you're behind, maybe you got some reading homework to do this week. But if you've been following us on Sunday mornings, we've taken some time to look at some of the early stories of Genesis and then focus in on the life of a guy named Abraham and how Abraham's life was transformed because of his willingness to be obedient to God when he was tested. Now, when I say the word tested, I want to be clear. I think some of us have this kind of like haunting nightmare come up in our minds. It looks like a school gymnasium with desks spaced evenly 3 feet apart, 2 number 2 pencils at the top of that desk, and a calculator we forgot the batteries for. And if it's a nightmare, you might be naked as well. I'm not sure. But in this examination place, many of us find that that is a true trial and tribulation. We remember our days of testing in high school. Right? There we go. Regents. The pain. Some of you teachers are like, I don't know what's wrong with that. But in some of you, that is terrifying. Others of you are like, Cable, I'm so good at tests. That's like heaven to me. Okay. It might not be that school examination, but maybe imagine the moment you applied for a new job and then they ask you to take an assessment of your skills when you first get there. Now there's money riding on this, right? Or maybe you're in a trades program and you have to apprentice and learn certain things along the way, right? There's a testing process to see when you can actually become a master craftsman. Or maybe, if you think about it, some of you have applied to new organizations and firms, and they have you take this thing called a personality assessment, and then you read it and go, that sounds an awful lot like me. See, that's a test to see what's inside of you. Tests reveal what you know or what's inside of you. And so the purpose of testing in school is to understand if you understand the material you've been taught. In testing in the professional world, they want to know if you can do the job in front of you, or they want to know what you are inside of you character-wise. When we see God step into this place of testing us, it's to reveal our character. It's to reveal who we are internally. It's to reveal our drives, our motivations, what makes us us. And so as we come to Genesis chapter 22, the word testing will pop out right away to you. So Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. Told you it would. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. We're going to stop at verse 2 because I know we're just reading words out of the Bible, but those words carry such immense weight. Because what God is asking Abraham to do there as a test is to sacrifice his child, to kill his son. If you've been following along, if you're familiar with the story of Genesis, and for those who aren't, Isaac, his son, Abraham's son, is the result of a promise God made to Abraham. So now God's asking Abraham to give up that promise. Kill that promise. Let go of what I've promised you. Will you do that in obedience to me? And if that doesn't sit right with you, it probably shouldn't, because when we read about the character of God in Scripture, it doesn't really involve child sacrifice. Actually, it involves the goodness of life and the sanctity of life. When we read about God's narrative in the rest of the Old Testament, it actually uses the word, he abhors child sacrifice, which is a fancy word of saying he hates it, he loathes it, he despises it. So now we're in this origin story and God's like, go kill your son who I promised you for generations. If you don't feel tension there, you should. And for those who are not familiar with church, those of us who sit in church a long time are uncomfortable with this story too. It doesn't sit well. But we have to remember, what's the purpose of a test? A test reveals what we know or what's inside of us. And what God was asking Abraham to do was to reveal who's actually on the throne of his life. Was he following God to get the good reward of a child, or was he following God for the sake of being obedient to God? Now there's a tension there. But in revealing the character of Abraham, God is hoping to see who's truly in charge. See, God tests to see if he is first in our lives. And there's a variety of things we can put in the place of God. In shorthand, the scripture calls them idols. And I'm not just talking about like a little statue you put on your shelf. It could be things. It could be money. It could be a relationship. It could be something else. But God puts tests in front of us to examine who's actually on the throne of our lives. Let's take those students I mentioned earlier who led this worship night. It was over the summer. I don't know if she's here. I don't see her. But Lily Parent at the camp we attend, Never the Same Camp, felt this conviction to lead a worship event in her high school called Enlighten that's partnered with our summer camp. See, the summer camp we go to is all about empowering students to share their faith in their schools. And Lily felt this conviction to lead this event that many other students have led across the country. And so she spent the first semester of the school year trying to be able to do that in her school. And as a result of that time, she found she couldn't, so we transitioned to the hub. But as we made this plan, she brought on friends, Gigi Fodor, who attends our South Creek campus, Danny Carrero, who attends a Catholic church in the area. And they co-conspired together to lead this event, not because it would make them super cool in their high schools, not because it was easy to do, it was kind of stressful and a lot of work for them, but because they felt a conviction that God had asked them to, had tasked them to do this. And as a result, they built this team around them of other students who kept inviting other kids. And we had 110 individuals, including some parents, come. And we walked out with 7 declaring faith in Jesus. So when you step out in obedience, it seems God shows up on the other side. Maybe take a step further, because those are some students doing something really cool over the hub that you should be proud of. Maybe in your life, it looks like the decision to tie to this church, which we talked about a week or two ago, because giving is a weekly test of your convictions. It reveals who's on the throne of your heart with your pocketbook, with your wallet. And when you choose to tithe to a church, what you're doing is actually allowing events like that to happen. You paid for the new sound system in that building that allowed the students to host this event. You paid for the pizza that those 20 kids who showed up early ate for dinner that night. You paid for the markers and poster board that they wrote Jesus loves you on signs as people pulled up outside of the building. That's what your tithing did. And as a result, again, 7 kids chose to follow Jesus. That's what tithing does. That's why we give regularly to the church. Not because it stuffs pocket, it fills my pockets. I get a salary, guys, but I'm telling you, I'm not rich here. It's because people come to know Jesus. That's why you give. So whether it's in the giving boxes or around the room that we have here or online, thank you for doing that. Thank you for being a faithful giver to Revive. But in those tests, we get to see who we really are. It reveals who's on the throne. Jesus puts it this way later on in Scripture. In the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, the very first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. And this is just one book later in the story of Exodus. But then in Matthew, in Jesus' own teaching, he writes this, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. See, when God tests us, it's to reveal who's on the throne of our life, who's first in our lives. So Abraham does this. It says this in verse 3. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey. He took with him 2 of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Now, this always gets me because it doesn't say that he pondered the request. It doesn't say that he made a negotiation with God being like, hey, I had a kid with one of my servants. Can't we just sacrifice one of my other servants? No, it says he got up early the next morning and he saddled the donkey. He got ready to travel. This would be the equivalent of you getting up early and scraping the ice off the car and getting ready to leave. He gets up early and makes a decision to be obedient. It's then that he wakes up his 2 servants. He wakes up his son. They cut wood and then they set off on a journey together. There's no dialogue here. We don't get dialogue between Abraham and God. We don't get dialogue between the servants and Abraham. We don't get dialogue between Isaac and Abraham. He gets up early before them, gets things ready, and they set out. Now, if this was Cable being asked to sacrifice my child, one of my boys, I would have a negotiation with God. I'm just going to be completely honest with you. We'd be having words. I would not sound like Abraham, silent. I would sound more like King David when he found out his son would die because of his sin. I would rip my clothes and put sackcloth on and ashes on my head and fast and talk to God and plead that my son would be forgiven and would live. We don't see Abraham do that. Abraham responds to God by taking the next step of obedience. God told him to go somewhere, get the donkey ready. Wake up the people to go with me. Get the wood ready to burn my child. That is a hard place to live. Not only was Abraham being tested, he chose obedience right away. He woke up early. He got ready. He chose to step forward with this plan, even if it didn't sit right with him. And maybe he had some internal wrestling. We don't know. We find out that there's no scriptural dialogue here for 3 days. For 3 days, we get nothing. Now, I'm assuming on the journey, there was some attempted conversation. Like the servants and Isaac are telling some jokes because things feel tense. They don't know what's going on. Maybe, they try to play a game. They play the alphabet game like you do on a road trip. I don't know. We don't get any of that. Instead, we get 3 days of no conversation. And I just imagine, and again, this is my own imagination, the weight in Abraham's soul as he takes every step towards this mountain God had told him to go to. He's taking every next step. He's going, but we're not getting this dialogue of conversation going on. Instead, I think we're getting the weight of what he knows, where they're headed. And I can't know for sure, but I can just picture and feel that weight of every step he would have to take on the journey. But he took every step. He still went. Our story continues in verse 4. On the third day, right, 3 days later, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. I don't know how he saw it, though. And he said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, then we will come back to you." That doesn't add up if you remember what we're about to talk about. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Abraham, father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Picture this like that meme moment. Who's going to tell him? Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham's being obedient the whole way here. We don't see any negotiation, like I said. We don't see any divergence from his obedience. But did you catch what he said about going and coming back? "We will come back to you." There are kind of two options here. Either Abraham's lying to the servants because he's not ready to tell him he's about to murder his child, or he thinks there's a different plan. And actually, we find that the writer of Hebrews goes with that second line of thinking. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.' Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead." Up to this point, we don't have stories of resurrection in the Bible, guys. There's no story. If you're reading from Genesis to Genesis 1 to 22, there's no story of God bringing dead people back to life yet. Jesus isn't for centuries. But it seems Abraham, according to other scriptural authors, was so convinced of God's character that when he was walking for those 3 days, somewhere in there, the reasoning happened that the only result could be resurrection. The only result could be coming back to life, or God bringing about life from death. That was the only plausible result to Abraham in this situation. Was not that he'd walk away without a son, but God's saving power would be on display in front of him again. And he was so convicted of that, that he took his son up that mountain and he bound him and put him on the altar. Some of you are thinking this whole time, what about Isaac? Didn't he try to run away at some point when he saw a knife and wood and ropes? Again, we don't see that in the story. Instead, we see a son who puts immense trust in his father. If we're being honest about the timeline here, Abraham's in his hundreds, guys. And we're not quite sure how old Isaac is, but he's old enough to talk and carry a bundle of wood up a mountain. So I'm pretty sure he could have taken on geriatric dad if he needed to. But he doesn't. He's bound, and he's placed on the altar. In verse 10, "Then he," Abraham, "reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. knife poised over his boy. I'm picturing a hand shoving him down on the altar, eyes closed. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And on this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. God wants us to trust him with a faith fully surrendered to him. And again, I'm finite, guys, and I'm a human being like you. If I were God, I would have felt pretty good around the time Abraham had tied up his son. But apparently, it was the knife raised. You also have to wonder if Isaac went to some counseling after this, but we also don't get that in scripture. Instead, we see Abraham declare God's goodness in this moment. He names the place, "The Lord will provide," which is a name of God we find in scripture, Jehovah Jireh, meaning God provides. Now, I had a conversation with one of our board members between services. He normally, if Ken's up there, he's normally perched over here, and he's just full of wisdom. And he came down and said, "We're missing the Hebrew idiom when we read this." This is new. First service didn't get this, guys. The Hebrew idiom there is that God will see it through. In other words, God's already seen the result. Not only will he provide, but he already knows the results. So yes, he provides, but because he's already been there and taken care of it. This is coming from God's future action. He sees it through. So when Abraham names this place, God provides, he's talking about the future of God's provision, not just right now. And this is where the story continues. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and see this future action and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together to Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Did you see how God promised something in the future? God said, "Yeah, I've got you." And it's an echo of the promise, if you've been reading along with us, in Genesis 15 that God makes, and in Genesis 12 that God makes. He's reaffirming along the way. Just as Abraham has consistently been tested in the story, God's character has consistently been affirmed in this story. When God tests us, it reveals his character, but it also reveals ours. So some of you by now are thinking, this is a great story, kind of horrible story actually. I'm wrestling with it, but Cable, I've never had God speak to me the way Abraham is being spoken to in this story. Right? You've never had this thunder in the sky, direct voice from God speaking to you. I think God sometimes speaks in different ways and tests us in ways that maybe are more subtle. God does do that. I can point to a time in two of my life where I'm like, I think God said something really loudly to me and nobody else. But there's other times that God does it far more subtly. I remember this time when my wife and I, at the time she was my fiance, we dated in college and got engaged, and we actually, well, to be honest, we're high school sweethearts, guys, just to be cool, you know. But we had dated through college, and we were engaged, and we were both going to ministry. Allison is the children's pastor here, if you don't know that, and I get to work with all your students. I'm the youth pastor, so we have a fun time working with all your kids from birth up through graduation. But when we're looking for a job out of college, we were talking to a few places. We had like three or four interviews with churches, and we actually had a job offer on the table from a church that I was convinced was the church of churches. They had everything figured out, guys. There was no problem in this church. If you know church, there's always problems. But I was convinced as a young senior in college that everything was gonna work out. This church had tendered us a job offer. It was my dream. It was gonna be great. And we drive back to school. We're in Maryland. We're driving back. And I see I missed a call on the drive. So next morning, I listen to this voicemail. And it's from a pastor from a church I've never heard of, never heard the pastor's name. But he says, "Hey, I want you guys to come out and interview." I have your fiance's and yours resumes on my desk. Never heard of this guy. And I was like, I don't know. Then he's like, in the call, we'll fly you out. And I was like, sold. We'll take a weekend. So we fly out to this church. And to be honest, and if you're watching my friends from back there, we love you guys. This church was not as put together as the other church. There were some glaring issues, not some subtle hidden issues we didn't know about, but there were some glaring issues. But we got together at the end of our interview and we were there for a day or two. We got to see Sunday morning, got to the airport, and we collapsed at our gate. And we looked at each other and said, God's telling us to go here. Neither of us had heard a booming voice from heaven. Neither of us saw fire in the sky. Neither of us had like a leaf flow across the way in front of us to tell us something secret. We both had this inner peace about it. We both had this sense of peace that the Holy Spirit was asking us to do something. See, sometimes the Holy Spirit works not in these big, loud moments, but in these subtle, soft ways with conviction or peace. And we stepped out in obedience to go to that church. And we're so thankful we did. That church had so much grace for two young pastors who were trying to figure it out. It taught us so much. I don't know if we would have gotten that at the other church. It was more of a machine that would have probably spit us up and chewed us out. And they're doing great ministry there too, but in the end, I look at it and go, God knew what he needed from us. He needed our obedience. The thing that looked shiny was not where he wanted us. And we're so thankful we made that decision. But sometimes the way God asks you to be obedient is in these more subtle acts of testing. In the same way, Scripture speaks to us really subtly. When we read the Scripture, we read this story kind of at face value, and we go, this story is pretty disturbing. God wants a baby killed, or maybe not a baby, but a child killed. Until we connect it to the overarching story of Scripture. Because remember, there was another father who would later sacrifice his son. And when he sacrificed that son, there was no staying the death. You see, it tells us in the New Testament that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. This story is an early echo of what God himself would do. He was not asking Abraham to do anything that God wasn't willing to do. When I said this doesn't match the character of God, it actually does, but put Abraham in the seat of God for a moment. Because God was willing to sacrifice his son so that we could have life, so that we could discover what it means to follow him, so that we could discover what a life forgiven of sin looks like. You see, that's what the church is all about. We believe in this guy named Jesus, who we believe was both God and man, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who was born in this world to die as a sacrifice for our sins so that we may know God, that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And this story tells us that same story. Only the ram stuck in the bush was actually God's son. And he died so you and I may have life and life to the full. He is resurrecting then and he's resurrecting now. There's a group of you here today. You have to ask the question, do I know God? Do I know this Jesus who offers life? Do I want to know this Jesus? It says in Scripture, all you have to do is confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he is God and you will be saved. And if you pray that prayer, if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he is God, we want to invite you to our Begin class. It starts just next week. You can come. I asked first service. Greg said you can just show up. We'd love for you to sign up ahead of time. That'd be great. You can sign up online, but you can just show up. It's going to happen right out the door in room 134. It's all about the introductory to what it means to follow Jesus. It's the beginning. But as we turn this corner into Lent this next week, we are going to be telling that story of Jesus and his death over and over, because that's what Lent is about. Lent is the preparation for Easter. It is the time when we set ourselves aside, the things that hold us back from God, and we sacrifice them on the altar because they've held us back from God. And so as we turn the corner into Lent, which by the way, we have an Ash Wednesday service this week, totally should come to that. 7 p.m. on Wednesday. It's Ash Wednesday, so it's definitely on Wednesday. Check the time. But there's another group in here that as we prepare for Lent, you need to ask the question, what do I need to sacrifice on the altar? What might God be asking you to offer? And there's another group in here maybe. So we have a group who maybe you need to know Jesus for the first time and need to know God. There's another group you have to ask, how and what am I going to sacrifice for God? There's another group of you and you'd say, Cable, I've been following God for many years. I've sacrificed everything. I've moved to a new neighborhood because God asked me to move to a new neighborhood. I've given generously to the church. I raised up an adopted child. I did this. I went on missions. I did everything. Cable, what more could God want from me? I really love how the pastor Eugene Peterson wrote it. God wants us to follow him as a long obedience in the same direction. And there's probably another step if you're following God in a long obedience. And the question you need to ask yourself, seasoned believer, is what is the next right step in your spiritual journey? Because I don't think God is done with a single person in this room. And whether you're that first group and you choose to follow Jesus today for the first time, or you're in that second group, you need to put something on the altar this Lent, or this third group that you just need to take the next right step. God is not done with you yet. He was resurrecting then, and he's bringing about resurrection in your life now. And he will see it through. Let's pray. God, we come to the story in Scripture and we struggle with what it says, but we see your character throughout Scripture. And we see that you have our good at heart because that is who you are. You are a God who provides, who will see it through. And so I pray in our life, as we make a decision today, maybe for the first time, to follow Jesus and put our faith in him, would you be faithful? As we lay the things in this world that prevent us from following you on the altar, may you be faithful. As we seek the next right step in our journey with you, may we be faithful. May we hear you in loud, obvious ways, and may we see you in the subtle working of the Spirit at times. Bring about your life in my life. Bring about your life in our lives. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As a church, we are convinced that God has good plans for each of us. So let's sing that truth in this next song. Would you stand?